Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, we'll read the entire chapter as we renew our covenants before the Lord. What a fitting passage to read of Israel renewing its covenant with God. Hear now the inspired Word of God. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites. But not with your sword, or with your bow, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now, therefore," he said, Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy and inspired word to us this afternoon. Amen. We are a covenanting church. We're a covenanting church. Well, that should not strike us particularly as a distinctive of our church, so much as a redundancy. It should be obvious that we're a covenanting church for the simple fact that we're a church. Christianity is a covenanting religion. Every true church, to some extent, is a covenanting church. The church is a covenanting body. And we have no further to look than Jesus' interaction with Peter in the last chapter of John's Gospel, where Peter's being reinstated to his place in the church and in the ministry. And he's asked a series of queries, a series of questions. "Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me?" Simon Peter is being asked to covenant with the Lord, to declare his allegiance to Christ and his commitment to the flock that Christ is giving to him to shepherd and to feed and tend. Christianity and the Christian church, this is a covenanting organization, a covenanting body. In fact, every time we dine together at the Lord's table, we implicitly renew our covenants with the Lord. We renew our commitment to Him. In 1 Corinthians 11, 26 and 27, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." There is a sense of covenanting in taking up the elements of communion. It is a proclaiming, a declaring of the Lord's death until He comes. And if it is done, just like if you took a vow in bad faith or you took a vow and you were insincere, God would hold you accountable to that, violating your solemn vow. Even so, it speaks of judgment and guilt for those who would take up these elements and covenant with a wrong heart or with insincerity. Because what you're doing when you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes is you're saying, "I trust in the Lord's death to save me from the wrath that is to come when He does come." When you take up the elements of communion, you're also confessing that your sin and my sin crucified the Lord. The Lord experienced death because of my sin. That nailed him to the cross. And so as I await his second coming, I will be humbled for my sin and I will seek to put it to death. I will seek to crucify my sins even as they crucified my Lord. When you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, what you're covenanting, what you're saying is, my Lord bled and died for his sin-stained church. Those around me who are involved in this assembly and this communion, the Lord bled and died for them. And he's coming back to receive them to himself. And therefore, I will be poured out as a drink offering for the church. You're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. So as we prepare to renew our covenants, our commitments to the Lord, I'd like us to consider Israel's covenant renewal at Shechem, as we just read in Joshua chapter 24. Now, Israel in this context has just conquered the promised land, most of it, the large majority of it. They've conquered the various territories and they're about ready to go home to their various allotments in their inherited land. And Joshua is about to die. But before all of that happens, he assembles them together at Shechem before the Lord. As we look at this covenant, the first thing that I want us to consider is the preamble of the covenant. We find that in verses 1 through 13, the preamble, the introduction, the preface. These first several verses, we see that Joshua, once again, just prior to his death, it says, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel. They're gathering together in the presence of God. From the least to the greatest, they're all the people, all the tribes, the civil leaders, the leaders of the church, as both a church and a nation, they're gathered together before the Lord to renew their covenant. Notice, if you look at these first few verses, who starts the conversation? God starts the conversation. God initiates this transaction. Joshua stands up and he says, thus says the Lord. And all of these officials, no matter how important or relatively unimportant they are all submitting to this voice of God as Joshua declares what the Lord has to say to them. And really, as God starts this conversation, he gives them a history lesson. He shows them all that he's done for them in the past. So you look at verses 1 through 4, and the Lord begins to tell them of all that he did for the patriarchs, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, Abraham and his father Terah and his brothers and his family were pagan idol worshippers in Ur of the Chaldees. And God says, I converted them. I rescued them from themselves. I saved them. And I brought them to Canaan, and I gave Abraham and Sarah a son miraculously, Isaac. He says, I gave Mount Seir to undeserving Esau. Esau, who had traded his birthright for a pot of red stew. Nevertheless, God graciously and generously gives him an inheritance at Mount Seir. And then the Lord speaks of how he preserved Jacob and his family by sending them to Egypt to escape the famine when Joseph had come to power. Well, the Lord moves on in verses 5 through 7. He speaks of the Exodus. God's people are now in Egypt. God says, you were burdened and I rescued you. I sent Moses and Aaron to you and I sent them to Pharaoh and they said, let my people go. The Lord says, I plagued Egypt until they let you go. I rescued you. I liberated you from bondage in Egypt. And then when you got out of Egypt and you came to the Red Sea, I led you over that sea with the waters piled up on either side of you and you walked through it on dry ground. And then those waters came back down upon the Egyptians and destroyed them. In verses 7 through 10, the Lord proceeds to describe His faithfulness to them in the wilderness. He shows that despite their parents' rebellion and the 40-year wilderness wandering that came about because of that rebellion, nevertheless, the Lord led them through the wilderness, preserved them faithfully, and brought that next generation that's now standing here with Joshua, brought them across the Jordan. In fact, they walked across the Jordan once again on dry land. And the Lord says, look, you faced opposition from the Amorites, from the Moabites, and I fought for you. I destroyed these other peoples. I destroyed these enemies that were in your way, and I gave you their land. And when the Moabites tried to enlist the prophet Balaam to curse you, I turned that curse into a blessing. And then the Lord concludes His history lesson in verses 10 through 13, where He describes how He gave them this promised land. He fought for them. He caused the walls of Jericho to fall down. They just marched around the city and blew the trumpet. But the Lord brought the walls down and defeated the Canaanites. And He says, now I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. He says, it was all My work for you. You want to look back at your history, Israel? Look back at what I have done. Look back at how you have benefited from My goodness. There are a few things that we can learn from this history lesson. We really should learn humility. This reminds us of how humble we ought to be when we stand before God. We see here that Israel descended from idolaters. Israel descended from lowly slaves. They descended from wicked rebels. And so they should be humbled. And we can look at our own lives and look at the past, whether it be our family history or the history of this congregation or whatever it might be. As we look to the past, we see God's faithfulness to us as undeserving sinners. Every blessing that we enjoy is of God's free grace. It's not because of what we've done. It's in spite of everything that we've done that we enjoy these things. This should also teach us love and appreciation for the Lord. Look at all that He did for Israel. Look at all that He's done for you and for us. I was reading through the history of our congregation this past week, and as it's on our website, you can read it. It's a wonderful read. I was struck by all that the Lord did to establish this congregation, the sacrifices that were made to obtain this land, to build this building, all that's been done. And it was done by sinners who had many of the same problems that we have, many of the same sins that we have, quarreled back and forth about how to set the clock and things like this, or what had, whatever it was, they were struggling with the same things we do. They were sinners. And yet, here we are, the product of God's grace in their lives, despite their sins. What love we should have for the Lord. What wisdom, what power He displays in all of this. What goodness. This is our God. This is the God that we're covenanting with solemnly this afternoon, and we ought to love Him for that. We ought to appreciate that He has freed us and guided us and protected us and blessed us just as He did Israel, and He's done it for the simple fact that He desires worshipers. He's brought us and assembled us to worship and obey and dwell with Him as His holy people. How can you not love a God like that? Finally, this teaches us confidence. We should look back at the past and everything that God's done, and this should give us confidence, especially when we need confidence, which is when we're undergoing trials. When things look bleak, we can look back at what God has done and we can derive trust and confidence for the future. If God was able to give Abram and Sarah a son when they were over 90 years old, if He was able to part the Red Sea when the Egyptians were breathing down the necks of God's people and it seemed hopeless, if He was able to bring down Jericho miraculously, then what situation do we face as the people of God? What bleak scenario do we face that we can't look back at what God has done and say, God's done far greater things. He's displayed far more power in the past than it would take to solve our problems in the present and moving forward. We have this confidence that we can derive from God's past faithfulness. We can be confident also that if He was willing to pardon the idolaters that He's pardoned in the past, to restore the rebels that He's restored in the past, to keep His promises to sinners as He's done in the past, then we can be confident that He will pardon our sins and restore us, and that He will keep His promises to us, though we sin against Him. Well, so much for the preamble or the preface to the covenant. Secondly, we consider the covenant itself. The covenant itself. We see this in verses 14 through 28. Joshua says to Israel, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him." That's the essence of our covenantal engagement with the Lord, to fear and serve Him. That's a reiteration of the Mosaic covenant in Deuteronomy 6. That is the essence of what it is to follow God, to be a faithful member of His covenant, to fear and to serve the Lord. To be reverent, to be obedient, to be worshipful, to adore Him, to fear and serve Him. Our text tells us here in these verses what fearing and serving the Lord entails. It entails a sincere heart. Joshua says, "Fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth." As we heard in our Psalm meditation, Psalm 51, the Lord desires inward faithfulness, faithfulness of heart and mind, truth in the inward man. And He desires us to fear and serve Him in sincerity and truth. So if we look at our covenant of communicant membership in vows 1 through 3, we see things that respect chiefly the heart. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and life? Do you believe in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in the scriptures? Do you repent of your sin, confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God, profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord, and dedicate yourself to His service? These things are chiefly centered around believing, having faith in God and faith in His Word, and repenting, having a change of mind, turning away from sin and toward the Lord. These are heart realities. As elders, we can't tell if you truly believe in the Lord, if you truly are repentant. These are things that you can see in your own heart. We can see the fruits, but you can examine your heart and you see that fearful service of the Lord in the true faith and repentance that you have lodging in your heart. That's the essence of those vows, and that's what Joshua is calling the people to at Shechem. Fearing and serving the Lord also entails a holy life. He says, "Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt." God has called His people out of Ur, and then He called them out of Egypt. And by coming out of those places, it's implied that their hearts are to come out with them, and they're not to devote themselves to the gods of the Egyptians or to the gods that were served in Ur, but they're rather, having been redeemed from those things, they now are to pursue and serve and fear the Lord from the heart and as manifested in a holy life. So they need to get rid of the gods that they have. They need to get rid of these outward practices of sin that are against the law of the God who has redeemed them. There must be tangible change and pursuit of holiness. And for this reason, in our covenant, vow 3 says, "Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to His teaching," meaning Christ's teaching and example? There is a pursuit of holiness, a willingness to endeavor after holiness, to put away those practices and those gods that have caused you to stumble in the past, and not to entertain or make peace with any known sin. Well, these verses not only tell us what fearing and serving the Lord entails, they also tell us where fearing and serving the Lord takes place. What is the sphere of this covenant faithfulness? Where does it take place? First, it takes place in our personal lives. Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." This is something that he's owning for himself in his individual personal relationship with the Lord. "As for me, I will serve the Lord." This is reflected in vows 4 and 5 of our covenant, which speaks, as we saw this morning, of personal spiritual growth and our commitment to that. It says, "To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you." And then the subsequent vow says, "Do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ and seek to win others to Him?" Joshua is saying, "I am a true servant of Jehovah, and in my personal life will reflect those commitments in whatever relationship of life it is. I am a true servant of Jehovah." And that's what we're vowing, that we will serve the Lord and we will serve Him by pursuing these aspects of personal piety and also witnessing to others, everything really that's in those vows. But it's not just for us individually. Fearing and serving the Lord must also take place in our family lives. He says, "But as for me and my house," my family, my household, "we shall serve the Lord." So this includes husbands. This includes your relationship to your wife, sacrificially loving your wife. Husbands and wives, this includes your parenting of your children. The Lord would have us to serve Him in our house, in our family, in our household. So that's why, one of the reasons why we have a covenant of baptism, where we acknowledge that we believe our children to be God's possession, entrusted to our care, that we agree to provide for their temporal well-being and to teach them to love the Lord and to love His Word. And we teach them about the church and we teach them about prayer, and we lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ in family worship. And we seek to have, to the best of our ability, a place where covenant children and husbands and wives as well, all these relationships can be fostered in the Lord. When families are serving the Lord, this is a very powerful, powerful thing in society. And so the Lord emphasizes our duty as His people to serve Him in the family. Well, our text also gives us motivation for fearing and serving the Lord. What is our motivation as we make these covenants with Him? One motivation that's referenced is gratitude. We look at what God has done and we're grateful for it. You see that the people say, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it's the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He did all those signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and preserved us in all the way that we went." And so we're grateful for our salvation, and that is manifested in our fearful service of the Lord, conscientiously seeking to please Him for all that He's done for us. We're grateful. But it's also our new identity that motivates us. We have a new identity. Israel's identity was different. They had been brought out of Ur. They had been brought out of Egypt. They had conquered the Amorites and seen God destroy those wicked enemies of His people. And so it seems as though they're making reference to this because the gods that they're having to forsake are the gods in those places where God has brought them out of or brought them through by way of conquest. So why would we worship the gods of the Amorites if God just destroyed them? Why would we worship the gods of Egypt if God brought us out of Egypt? Why would we worship the gods our fathers worshipped in Ur if He brought us out of that place and into the promised land? As Christians, our identity, our new identity, is very significant for our motivation in serving the Lord. Romans 6:1, Paul says, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" God has brought us to Himself. He's brought us out of the world. Why would our hearts gravitate back to the world? Why would our hearts gravitate back to sin when God has definitively conquered sin at the cross? This should motivate us. Well, in addition, we see some obstacles to fearing and serving the Lord. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. We see some obstacles to fearing and serving the Lord. It says, "But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins.'" Joshua comes to them. He recounts all of these things. The people say, "Yes, we will covenant to be the Lord's. We'll fear Him and serve Him." Then Joshua comes back and says, "Well, not so fast. You cannot serve the Lord." There are several things that he's warning them about here. First is self-reliance. You can't do it on your own. If you think that you're going to fear and serve the Lord by your own strength, you're going to find that you're going to fall flat on your face. So don't be self-reliant. In the Westminster Annotations to the Scriptures, it's a Bible commentary written by the Westminster Divines, they say this: "This he speaketh not to discourage and deter them from God's service, but seemingly pulleth them a little back, that they might go on with more eagerness and courage, withal reminding them of their weakness and proneness to idolatry, that they might not securely rest on their own strength, and that they might not be rash in their undertaking." So when we come to covenant before the Lord, there must be a caution. We don't want to do it rashly. We don't want to come before the Lord in our own strength. Joshua also warns them against self-gratification. Coming to the Lord, but not really putting away those other gods. Coming to the Lord with perhaps some profession of faith, but without repentance. The Westminster Annotations, I think, help us here. They say, to wit, Joshua is saying, "If you retain your idols, either in your houses or in your hearts, and mingle false worship with the true," then it says, once again restating what he's saying, "so long as you continue in these sins and do not turn unto Him by unfeigned repentance, He will not take away your transgressions." So if you come to Him without putting those gods away, you're going to find that the jealous God of the covenant will come down upon you with judgment. So there must be faith and repentance and no self-reliance and no self-gratification involved. This is also reflected in our vows. At the very end of our covenant, it says, "Do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God, in humble reliance on His grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day?" So it's telling us that we cannot make this covenant relying on ourselves, and we ought not to make it except with a conscientious sense that we will be held accountable by our covenant God. And so we must not come to Him thinking that we can retain our sins and make peace with them in our lives. Our text also shows us that there is accountability for not fearing and serving the Lord. There is accountability for not fearing and serving the Lord. The first accountability partner, as it were, that we have as God's people is God Himself. So Joshua says, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. If we come with fake faith and fake repentance, then we will be held accountable by God on Judgment Day. The other aspect of accountability for not fearing and serving the Lord is the covenant community. That's why Joshua goes on to say to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." They acknowledge this. They make this covenant in the presence of each other. And of course, the elders were there, the various leaders were there. So among their brethren, there were those who had been elected and set apart to hold them accountable formally. And so there's formal accountability to church leadership. But there was also just the multitude of God's people covenanting together, but such that they can hold themselves accountable. They can exhort and instruct and encourage one another toward the goal of their obedience that they're agreeing to pursue. And this is the same thing with us. We have elders to hold us accountable. We have our brothers and sisters to hold us accountable when we fail in our engagements. Our text also gives us evidence that we truly fear and serve the Lord. What is the evidence of someone who has true faith and repentance, who truly fears and serves the Lord? Continuing on in the text, Joshua tells us, he says, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now, therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." The evidence of true fearing and serving the Lord is immediate action. When a sin comes into our purview, we see that we've committed a sin or that there's a sinful aspect of our lifestyle. The way to respond in true fear and service to the Lord is to take immediate action. It's by our fruit that we are known as God's people. We must take action and apply these things. Well, the last aspect of the covenant itself, as we're considering it, is there is a reminder to fear and serve the Lord. There's a reminder in verses 26 through 28. Joshua takes a large stone and sets it up under the oak that's beside the sanctuary of the Lord. And he says to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So there is this abiding memorial, this reminder to the people of their covenant agreements, their covenant vows. We have a similar reminder in the Lord's Supper. We come to the table every month. We have these outward signs, this outward ordinance that points us to what Christ has done, points us to God's grace in our lives and to the commitments that we've made. And we come to this every month and we, as it were, renew covenant with the Lord. And it reminds us as we examine ourselves before the sacrament each time, each month. It is a memorial, a reminder of our commitments. Well, thirdly and finally, we look at the perpetuity of the covenant in verses 29 through 33. This covenant is perpetual. We see in these last few verses that everybody seems to be dying. Joshua dies. The elders eventually die. And you can pick up an expanded version of these verses in, I believe it's Judges chapter 2, where it speaks of these things. But Joshua's dead. The elders die. Eventually, the high priest, Eleazar, dies. And as you see in Judges 2, the people forget. They only remember as long as those people are in their midst, those elders and those leaders. And so it would seem that the covenant is forgotten. But not so. These verses emphasize that the covenant lives on. And they emphasize that by making a curious reference to the bones of Joseph. What do the bones of Joseph have to do with the perpetuity of God's covenant and of the covenants that His people make? Well, In Genesis chapter 50, at the very end of Genesis, just like this is the very end of Joshua, we see Joseph at the age of 110, the same age as Joshua, at the end of Joshua 24. And he makes a covenant with his brethren that they would take his bones up when the Exodus would take place, that they would take his bones and bring them back, that they would bring him back to the promised land. 500 years later, that covenant was kept. 500 years later, because of God's sustaining grace and preserving grace in his people, that 500-year-old covenant was fulfilled at the end of this book when Joshua is 110 years old. And that shows us that Joshua, what's he saying? He's saying, I'm just as confident that 500 years from now, God will sustain his people in covenant with himself. That this is a perpetual covenant. And indeed, many hundreds of years later, this was renewed under Samuel and many subsequent occasions. My friends, our covenants are also perpetual. They bind us and they bind our descendants to fear and serve the Lord. Now, of course, if providence or principle should remove us from the local body, of course, that's a factor. But the essence of the covenant of serving the Lord and of faithfully serving his church and of so far as we are in this congregation and we have duties to one another, fulfilling those duties, this is a perpetual covenant to fear and serve the Lord. For all we know, we may experience persecution for the covenant vows that we're about to renew. For all we know, some of us, perhaps our children, may even have to shed their blood to maintain a testimony to the things that we're going to be renewing. But whatever may happen, these covenants are perpetual and they will live on. And God will sustain them even when we, like Joshua, come to the end of our lives and go the way of all the earth. God will not forget these covenants. He will not allow his people to forget them. Nor will he forget our descendants even to 1,000 generations. Nor are we exempt from the fear and service vowed by the founders of this church. You see, we have obligations to those that came before us, fearing, serving the Lord. These covenants are perpetual. They're everlasting. My friends, we belong to a covenanting God. We've been redeemed by a covenanting Savior. We are a covenanting church. Today we have the privilege of renewing our covenant to fear and serve the Lord alone. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today you have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life. For the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers only, but with us, those who are here today. Therefore, choose this day whom you will serve. And as for me and my house, by the grace of God, we will serve the Lord. Amen. I would ask the communicant members of the church to please stand. I'll be reading the first seven vows, then vows 8 through 13. If you have the handout, I'll let you know about this. But these are for those with covenant children living in the home. And then the final vow will be for all the communicant members. And you may respond by simply saying yes or I do. Before I read these, I'd like to ask the elders to come forward as well. My friends, what a joy it is to gather together before God and renew these vows together. May the Lord help us. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life? I do. Do you believe in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as revealed in the Scriptures? I do. Do you repent of your sin, confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner against God, profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord, and dedicate yourself to His service? Do you promise that you will endeavor to forsake all sin and to conform your life to His teaching and example? I do. Do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church as being based upon the Scriptures and described in substance in the Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America? Do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church? And do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? I do. To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you? I do. Do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ and seek to win others to Him? I do. Do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God, in humble reliance upon His grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? I do. And you may all remain standing, but these next six questions are just for those with covenant children still in the home. Do you believe your children in your home to be the possession of God entrusted to your care? I do. In this light, do you promise to provide for their temporal well-being, to teach them to love God and His Word, the Bible, and to provide them with a God-centered education? I do. Do you promise to teach them of their sinful nature, of the plan of salvation which centers in Jesus Christ, and their own personal need of a relationship with Christ? I do. To the end that they may grow in the Christian life, do you promise to pray for them and to train them to read the Bible, to pray, to keep the Lord's Day, and to understand the nature of the church, the value of its worship and fellowship, and their need to seek communicant membership in the church? I do. Do you promise to lead them by your example and parental discipline exercised in love to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of life? I do. Do you make these promises in the presence of God in humble reliance upon His grace as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day? I do. Now all of us as communicant members may respond to this last question. Do you, the communicant members of Southfield Reformed Presbyterian Church, acknowledge all our baptized children as members of this fellowship and promise to pray for them and to help and encourage their parents as they seek to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? I do. May the Lord give us the strength to keep these vows and to grow spiritually in Him this year and on into the future and into future generations. Amen. Let me pray. Father, our request is very simple and very brief. Cause us to look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Enable us to run the race that is set before us, even as those who came before us, that great cloud of witnesses, ran this race, and even as Jesus ran it in our place for our justification. Father, we pray that You would give us the grace, looking to Jesus, to truly fear and serve You in and through His strength, that you may be glorified, now and forever. Amen.